Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. And after 15 weeks in this letter of Paul's to the Philippians, Paul's great letter of joy and confidence in the Lord, well, I trust we're all joyful and confident in the Lord, hey? Content this morning in life? This is week 16. In the final one, as Brian said, in Philippians, our series, which way back at the beginning, I don't know if you've picked it up, but the title I gave this series was Joyful Confidence in Christ. Joyful Confidence in Christ. Unlike this title for this morning, which I've changed three times, that one's stuck. Joyful Confidence in Christ. I started this morning, it was going to be, what was it, not needy, content. And then I thought, well, no, needy sounds a little bit different to being in need. So I said, not in need, but content. And then I thought, well, Paul does talk about being in need, even though he sort of says, no, I'm not in need, but God will supply you every need. So I've called it needy, but not in want. Content. Hope that makes sense as we go through. Happy Mother's Day to you all who are mothers. This is not a Mother's Day message. But it's interesting, we were talking this morning, you'll have to excuse us if we head out quickly, we've got a family do after church, so we'll be moving off quickly. But we're talking this morning, we're thinking it's Mother's Day, we celebrate mums, we give thanks to mums. And in the fall, and we're talking about contentment this morning, and yet as we live in this broken, fallen world and under the curse, motherhood's one of the most painful things you can be about. That was said in Genesis 3, wasn't it? How does pain and contentment that we're going to look at this morning go together? Being content and joyful and confident in Christ doesn't mean life is a breeze, does it? Doesn't mean it's all peaches and cream and all comfortable. Even breakfast in bed, if you were lucky enough to get that, sometimes includes some crumbs and spills in places you don't want them. But that's not the kind of joy and confidence or contentment that Paul's been describing, is it, in Philippians? And yet, if we're really honest, we would like it to be a little bit more comfortable than life is sometimes, wouldn't we? We would like it to be a little bit more happy and joyful and less struggle and pain. Or is it just me that wishes that? I don't think I'm alone. I certainly wish there are a few less, maybe a lot less, troubles and difficulties and frustrations in life. Things which actually threaten to rob us of our joy, our confidence in God, make us doubt sometimes, and sometimes just sap our energy and contentment. I don't believe I'm alone in that. And it's one of the reasons I'm so grateful that Paul writes, as he does here at the end of Philippians, about the secret of being content and about learning that secret. In fact, what I'm really grateful for is Paul's sensitive conscience, especially when it comes to things like gifts and money. Have you ever noticed that with Paul? But particularly here, that's actually what causes Paul to write about being content. It's actually because he's really sensitive about what he's saying about receiving the gift he's received from the Philippians. There's context here for these great verses that you might have on a fridge magnet, but they don't stand alone. He's had this theme of joy throughout the whole letter, and he ends this last section expressing his own great joy in the Lord at the care and concern that the Philippians have shown him. They've revived their concern for him. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But he's grateful. He rejoices in the Lord for the concern. But he almost trips over his words as he writes them. And as he thanks the Philippians for their support, it's as if he feels he needs to backpedal somewhat so he doesn't offend them. I rejoice greatly now that at length, at last, you've revived your concern. Oh, not that you haven't been. You have been concerned, but it's just that you haven't had opportunity. And then he keeps on stumbling over his own, sort of digging a hole for himself. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. And then he goes on to share about being content. It's actually more an aside. It's almost an apologetic explanation in the margin that he gets these great verses about God supplying our every need and being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He's actually quite uncomfortable with what he's just written. And he feels like he has to dig himself out of this hole. Verse 14, he picks it up again. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know yourselves in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia. They're the only ones that have helped him. But then he says in verse 17, oh, not that I seek the gift. He's just been talking about the gift. Not that I really, you know, it wasn't like I was hankering after it. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm well supplied. I've received your gift and I've received Epaphroditus. It was part of that gift. As the body of Christ with Paul as a church family, the Philippians have tangibly and physically cared for and supported Paul. In fact, as he says there, at one point at least, they were the only church supporting him. So he doesn't want them to feel like it's not enough or that he's not grateful. He's cautious and sensitive not to mislead or offend them or imply that, yeah, thanks for your gift, but it hasn't really done enough. Nor that he's even wanting the gift. Not that I seek the gift. What I really seek is the fruit that increases to your credit, which I think is the fruit of righteousness that he prayed for back in chapter 1. The righteousness he spoke of in chapter 3. The righteousness that comes not from our own works, but from Christ. The Philippians have been an enormous help and support to Paul. Sometimes the sole support. They've well and truly met his needs. And he's so grateful. And far from downplaying their gift, he's actually really eager to lift it up. So much so, he says, your gift to me, what does he call it? Is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They've given this gift to Paul, sent by Epaphroditus, who was part of the gift just personally. And what they've given to Paul, God loves the smell of it. It's a fragrant offering to God. Their pastoral and practical care and concern for Paul is an offering to God. Remember how Jesus puts it near the end of Matthew's Gospel, which we'll get to eventually in our broken down series of Matthew, when the sheep are separated from the goats, those who are saved and those who are not, those who enter into the kingdom and eternal life and those who go away to eternal punishment, and those who are saved says, when do we visit you, Lord? When do we visit you in prison? When do we give you a glass of water? Truly I say to you, as much as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Their love and concern, their practical care, the offering of a meal is a fragrant offering to God. That's what's taking place here. Don't ever underestimate just a little bit of personal, practical care to somebody. A gift given in faith and love has eternal value in the kingdom of God. And that's the context of these verses that we know so well but often forget or ignore the context. When Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul tells us in verse 11, and I encourage you to have it open if you've got your Bibles there. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In verse 12, he fleshes that out a little more. In most translations, we read again how he knows what it is. He knows how to be brought low and how to abound. He has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, being in abundance and in need. And I could spend a lot of time with some great commentary discussions about the commentators, how they talk about what this learning is and the secret and the knowing, because the Greek verbs, there's actually two different words for learn here, and whether Paul learned this secret in a light bulb moment, was it instantaneous, did it just come to him like that, or was it something he learned over time? Both arguments actually have some merit. But without going into all the nitty-gritty Greek and grammatical detail, let me say this regarding what Paul has learned and what he knows. If you've got an NIV or an NRSV, sorry, those variations less helpful in this moment. Because Paul doesn't say here that he's learnt what it is to be low or to abound, and that out of those experiences he's learned how to be content. I think the ESV's got it right this time. It says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Not what it is to be. He does know what it is because he's had those extremes in his life. But it's not because of those experiences that out of that he's learned how to be content. It's actually because he's learned to be content, he knows how to live and function and conduct himself in each of those experiences. Very different way of looking at it. One commentator puts it this way. Paul is not simply stating that he has experienced life at both ends of the economic spectrum, though this was true enough. Rather, as an amplification of verse 11b, the secret of being content, he's explaining that he knows how to live in an appropriate manner under those contrasting circumstances, in a content way. It's not that, oh, I've got to be really rich before I learn how to be content, how to be rich, or I've got to be really poor to be happy as a poor person. No, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me in Christ. And therefore, if I am rich, I can be content because I'm in Christ. If I am poor, I can be content. Can you see the difference there? Yes, though, in those practical situations of life, Paul's had to put what he's learned into practice. It's been tested, it's been proven whether he is content or not, and therefore he's learning it all the more fully in life and practice. It's not just theory and experience, though, or theory and practice. He's learned in Christ what it is to be content. Therefore, whatever life throws at him, he can be content because of what he's learned. The extremes and any degrees within between, they're not the source of his contentment or the lesson. The source of the learning and the source of the contentment doesn't come from the experiences, but from the teacher. And Paul's been discipled. One of the words here for learn comes from the word disciple. He's been discipled by Christ, the teacher, the greatest teacher, and the grace of God in him, which is exactly what he declares in verse 13, isn't it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And whether you've used it or not, that's not the verse that you're meant to go into your grand final with. On the start line, I can do all. Come on, God, you've said I can do all things through him. You've promised me I can do it. Sorry, but God hasn't promised you that. It might be a great pep talk. And to be honest, I don't know about you, I've always wondered, in my funny way of wondering, what if there are two Christians facing off and they've both prayed? What's God going to do? Who's he going to be faithful to? Now, what you've just done, if you're using that verse in that way, is taken the jigsaw piece you found at the back of the cupboard one day and you said, oh, and you've just, I'm going to try to fit it into this jig. It doesn't fit anywhere but where it's meant to fit, you see. You've taken it out of context. Paul's saying he knows how to be content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, win or lose. I'm content. That's what he's saying. Hungry or full, in abundance or in need, even in life and in death, whatever the circumstance, I'm content. And the secret Paul's learned here is not the word mystery that some of us know is something that can only be revealed and not worked out, nor is it a puzzle to work out. The word secret here is actually a technical term. It's actually part of the vocabulary used in the mystery religions, talking about the initiatory rites of a devotee who wants to enter into the secrets and belong to the special tribe and the special order of a tribal cult. Now, Paul's not saying I've joined a cult, but he's actually using that, I think, on purpose, quite ironically. He's saying, I've learned the secret. I've been initiated into the things. I've gone through the ceremony and have been granted access into the secret of contentment. Which is, as I said earlier, there is some merit into this. Paul learnt this in a one-off moment. Because this is no mystery religion or cult that Paul has been initiated into. This is Christ and the family of God. Paul has been given the mind of Christ. You, he says, have the mind of Christ, which is yours in him. Each and every one of us in Christ by faith, the moment we believe in him, have received the mind of Christ. We've received the gift of the Spirit, and that fruit grows in us and bears more fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Do we all know everything we've been given at that point in time that we believe? No. Is it all expressed in the way we live the moment we believe? Probably not. As mature believers, are all the fruit of the Spirit expressed all the time in our life? No. But are they all ours in Christ Jesus? They are. We have been blessed, asked the youth group last night, in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Everything is yours. Having been baptized into Christ, believing in him and being united with him by the Spirit into his death and his resurrection, to newness of life, to a living hope, and all the fullness of Christ, in whom we're told in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and then you have been filled in him. We have it all. All things are yours. And yet we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, aren't we? And it's in that working out that we learn just what it is we have, as Paul prays in another letter, that the eyes of our hearts will be open to see what we've received in Christ, to see what is ours in him. And as we do that, we do it with confidence, knowing for certain that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And I want to be honest with you this morning, as I've prepared for this last couple of weeks, actually, and thinking about preaching this message, the question that's come to me is, how can I preach this and not be a hypocrite? Because some days, some weeks, not just moments, I don't know if there's much joy and contentment. I've got to be honest with you. Outwardly, sometimes there's none. And even inwardly, sometimes it feels pretty small. And I didn't want to stand up here and preach something that is not true for me. Because there are difficulties, aren't there? And there's grief and there's groanings in life. And you know some of ours at home over the last few years. And they wear us down, don't they? And they sap the joy from our life. And they rob us of contentment. And any ideas of contentment and comfort seem to be just dreams, fantasy world. How do you preach contentment if you're not content yourself and not be a hypocrite? Let me tell you how I answered that question to myself. You're getting some insight into the heart and mind of your pastor here. That's okay. But it's not me who gives you contentment, is it? And that's where the answer is, you see. Because it's in Christ. Only he can do that. Only he will strengthen you and supply your every need. Only he will keep us when we feel like there is no joy and contentment. I'm not preaching myself up here, the Lord tells me. I'm preaching Christ. Paul's not preaching about himself, even though he's preaching out of his own experiences. He's preaching Christ and him crucified. And in fact, it's because this is so difficult and it sometimes feels so contrary to how we feel sometimes, that I needed to preach this to myself and then to you. Because despite there being at times little, if any, joy and contentment, and the difficulties seem to just far outweigh it all, we actually know that God's got us, that God is with us, that he is for us. No matter how hard life is, and sometimes it gets really hard, doesn't it? And we almost had this song after the sermon, but we don't. But as Horatio Spafford put it so eloquently, despite all those things, it is well with my soul. That's the heart of contentment. We can know that God is good and that he is sovereign. And even if our circumstances don't seem very good, and some of them are not, God is actually working something good in and out of those circumstances. Just as he did at the cross, as evil men put a man, innocent man, to death, God worked the greatest good ever. And we also long for and know there will be a day where everything will be good. No more grief, no more groaning, no more tears. And we wait for that in sure hope, don't we? Yes, we will stumble, we'll falter, we'll wobble, and we'll doubt. But as the writer of Hebrews says, in all of that we have an anchor for our soul. We do. I hope you do. We need it. Crikey, we need it. Brian's going to be preaching next week, Lord willing, if he doesn't change his mind after hearing this morning. He's going to be preaching on contentment as well. Because in sharing with him, we thought there's so many different ways we could look at this and we need to be hearing it. We really need to be hearing it. And the lust of the flesh and the troubles of life and the lies and the loves of life will distract us and try to rip this contentment away from us. But even when we've got no strength and even no joy left in ourselves, we too can say with Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Doesn't mean we can leap tall buildings in a single bound or win the tennis match or the soccer game. As I said, this is not meant to be the best pep talk to make us win stuff with God's help. This is the truth about the one who holds us and guards us and keeps us and strengthens us for every day. Just for the ordinary stuff like getting up, loving one another. Win or lose, rich or poor. We may well groan and grieve, but that doesn't mean we don't have to. There's no contentment. It means we groan and we grieve in hope. Think of Abraham. Think of Abraham. For him, one time in his life, contentment was walking up a hill with a pile of sticks and a fire in his hand and a knife in his belt, knowing that humanly speaking, visibly, there was nothing of any hope or confidence that things were going to work out, because he knew what he'd been asked to do. He knew what was required of him. And even with tears, when Isaac said to him, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" he could say, "The Lord will provide." There was nothing around him that would say, "It's going to be okay." But he knew the Lord. And he was being obedient in his faith to him. He will provide. And if you know Hebrews 11, you know that wasn't just faith in God. Oh, God's good, God's there. No, it was actually resurrection faith. Because Hebrews tells us that he actually believed if he sacrificed Isaac that day, God would even raise Isaac from the dead. Which I think tells us a lot about what Paul's saying here. When he learned the secret of being content. If it was an instantaneous moment, I've got two in mind. One is on that road to Damascus, just when he met the Lord. Because all of a sudden he has a resurrection faith because the risen Lord has met him. I'll tell you the next one in a moment. But it was then that he realized that everything he counted as gain was nothing. It was loss. And he had to actually cling to Christ and not to all the things that he thought, all his good works, all his own righteousness. It was then that he said, "I'm going to put all that away for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him, having a righteousness that comes not from me but from God. Only there in him can I do all things through him who strengthens me." You might have thought, why do we have Psalm 23 read for us? It's not a funeral. You normally get that one at funerals, don't we? I reckon Psalm 23 is a better psalm for life than it is. It's great for funerals too. I actually reckon what Paul's saying here in Philippians 4 is a New Testament version of Psalm 23. It's not as though Paul's just a happy-go-lucky fellow. He's got a good attitude, walks around whistling, "Don't worry, be happy, she'll be right, mate." And therefore he can speak about contentment like this, not being anxious. Now, this is Paul the Apostle, who just a moment ago told us, "Don't be anxious in anything." But he says earlier in another letter, "Whippings and beatings and stonings, I've been on the end of this, and sleepless nights, I'm hungry and thirsty and cold. But on top of all of that, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Don't be anxious about anything, Paul. But the biggest weight on his shoulders is his anxiety for the church. Now, we could talk about godly anxiety and ungodly anxiety, and there's context there as well, which is important. He's speaking about all of that to say that in his weakness, God's power is made known. This is the same Paul who prayed three times, who pleaded with the Lord. Not content when you... Well, maybe he was. But he's pleading with the Lord to remove this thorn from his side, whatever that thorn was. If it wasn't discontentment, it was at least a matter of great discomfort. But the Lord didn't take it away. Instead, he was told, "What? My grace is sufficient for you." That's where our peace is. That's where our contentment is to lie, in his grace, his all-sufficient grace. And if it wasn't his conversion, I reckon it was at that point, after he prayed three times and the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient." That's when he learned the secret of being content. His contentment doesn't come from a place of ignorance or ambivalence or inexperience of never being in need or in pain or grief and anxious. It comes from knowing Christ and then in those experiences trusting the Lord and knowing that he's got him. Just like David's life wasn't all green pastures and still waters, was it? There were valleys, dark valleys, shadows, and there were enemies like death. David's soul, he says, needed restoring. "The Lord restores my soul." Does your soul need restoring every now and then? Like daily? And yet still David can say the umbrella statement for the whole psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I know how to be content because he's my shepherd. Can you see what I mean about this being Paul's version of Psalm 23? Paul can say, I've learned the secret of being content. Whatever the weather, I can do all things through him who strengthens. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death because I'll walk by faith, by the Spirit. I'll walk without fear because the Lord is my shepherd. He strengthens me. In him I'll be content. It's not without contest, not at all, not without contention. You know Romans 7? Paul wages, there's war waging within his own body. He's wrestling flesh and spirit to the point where he yells out, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Doesn't sound like a content man. Except you've got to keep reading. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This contentment that Paul's talking about, it's actually a unique thing. Not just the contentment in Christ, but the word itself. It's what we call a hapax legomenon. Isn't that, you wanted that new word? A hapax legomenon. It means it only appears once in the scriptures. That's why it's unique. But it's got a close relative that appears twice. Once in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, where Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to the Corinthians, so that in all things they will always have a full sufficiency. You'll have, in all times have all things, so that you might abound in every good. Such an exhaustive, comprehensive verse. The other one is in 1 Timothy 6, where we're told contentment, when linked with godliness, is said to be great gain. Outside of the New Testament, though, this word content, it is used. And it's used particularly by the Stoics. And they don't just mean happy and I'm content. No, it actually means I'm self-sufficient. I've got what I need within myself. One writer says it's this. It's described as the cultivated attitude of the wise person who has become independent of all things and all people, relying on himself because of his innate resources or on the lot given to him by the gods. It's the self-made man or woman. I've got it all and I can do it all in my own strength and power. What's Paul doing using this word? Well, I think he's saying to the people around, you think they're self-sufficient? You think they're content? That's not contentment. There is no contentment if you think it's all going to come from within yourself. I think he's quite deliberately using these terms, this initiation rite and this contentment, for that the Stoics have used, saying, he's not saying I'm self-sufficient. What does he say? I can do all things. I'm sufficient only through him who strengthens me. My grace is sufficient for you. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, you might abound in every good work. You would be sufficient for everything. Contentment, this true, deep, eternal contentment, is knowing that our lives and our deaths are in his hands. Sovereign, nail-pierced, strong, loving hands. It's in him that Paul can say, and we can say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As he entrusts himself to his faithful Creator and Lord and Redeemer. When a few of us were here painting a couple of weeks ago, I was up on the ladder up here and I thought, oh, I'll give Scott a call. Just had his first chemo treatment and he said I could share this with you, so I've got permission. He's in hospital at the moment, not feeling too great. We'll pray for Scott later. He's feeling a little bit better now. But I was chatting with him. He'd been feeling quite weary and ill after his first chemo treatment. I said, how you been doing? He said, yeah, no, not too bad. And I shared about Philippians, actually, for a little while. He said, yeah, I've been reading through the book of Job. A lot of people do when they're going through a hard time, don't they? I said, how are you finding that? He said, oh, it's interesting. Some people are saying, you know, why are you reading that? All this stuff and God doing this and how do you understand any of that? I said, what do you think? He said, it's great. I said, why is it so great? He says, well, I just know that whatever happens on the outside, whatever happens around me and whatever happens to me, it doesn't change what happens on the inside. I just thought, how wonderful. whatever happens to me, whatever sickness, whatever health issues, whatever weakness and weariness, I know where my hope is. I know where I'm heading. I know who's got me. Now that's the heart and mind of someone who knows the grace of God. That's the heart and mind of knows the secret of contentment. Even when his body is weak and weary, and he still has to learn how to put that into practice, just like we, but he's someone who knows the Lord is his shepherd. And therefore, it's okay. I've got what I need in him. I shall not be in want for anything. Do we know the grace of God like that? This all-sufficient grace which has saved us from our sin, from the wrath of God, from hell itself. Let me let you in on a little secret of my own. It's not my own at all. But if you're in Christ, if you know God as your Heavenly Father and his gift of forgiveness, the Spirit and eternal life, then you've received that same grace. It's no different for you. You too have learned. You have within yourself, because you have the Spirit, what it is to be content in every situation. You might, like me, and I think like Scott and everyone else, and like Paul, still be working what that means in life and playing out in every different circumstance, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But friends, we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. His grace is sufficient for you, just as it was for Paul. A couple of weeks back, Nat had a reading from Psalm 103 together with his passage from Philippians. We don't often take much time, I think, to do what the psalmist tells us to do there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not the benefits of the Lord. Forget not the benefits. Spend some time remembering those blessings, the benefits of the Lord. If you read the psalm, benefits like forgiveness, healing, redemption, steadfast love, mercy, righteousness, not dealing with us according to our sins. Don't forget them. Remember them. Think on these things, Paul says. That's the passage. Whatever's beautiful, whatever's true, whatever's honourable, just, pure, lovely, forget not the benefits of the Lord. So often I think we spend our time thinking and praying about the stuff we don't have, we haven't received, because we want them. Forget not the benefits of the Lord. Meditate on those things. Christ is the one, he is our contentment, isn't he? He is sufficient for us. And if that's a lesson we haven't quite learned yet, or if we find ourselves sometimes there and sometimes not there, then take courage. I hope, as you've heard throughout these 16 weeks, because he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Or as Paul said a couple of weeks ago, if we think a little differently, we're not quite there yet with Paul. Paul says with great confidence, and I can too, God will reveal that to you as we hold fast and true to what we have already attained. He will supply for us everything we need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If he didn't spare his own son, how much will he not more give us, graciously give us all things? To which Paul then concludes this letter of joyful confidence, the only place it should really conclude, isn't it? With praise to God. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And to you and to us all, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Oh, how we need that grace. He starts and finishes with that word of grace. What did we just sing? Always carried, always covered, always, in whatever circumstance, by grace and love divine.